By way of reminder, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and in all probability to the churches in the cities surrounding Ephesus, makes a strong point concerning the fact that God has a plan. It is a cosmic plan. It is an eternal plan. It is focused in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as far as the outworking of his plan on earth is concerned, it is directly related to the church of Jesus Christ. Many people have many opinions about the church, but perhaps one of the highest and noblest and grandest visions that we can have of the church is that it is part and parcel of all that God is committed to doing in our world for eternal good. If that is true, then clearly those who constitute the church, those who are members of the body of Christ, are called to live lives of profound significance. Their Christianity is not just to be something that is lived in the sanctuary. It is not just a Sunday experience. If the church is to be the means through which God is working out his purposes on earth, then it means that those who constitute the church, those who are committed to Christ as Savior and Lord and identified with the body of believers, they are the ones who are called to live a seven-day-week Christianity and translate their experience into every single area of their influence. That is why the Apostle Paul is very careful towards the end of this epistle to show the practical ramifications of being caught up in God's eternal plan. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What we noticed, you remember, was that in the Greco-Roman culture, which was the culture that Paul was specifically addressing in the Middle East in the first century, it was normative for people to recognize that it was imperative that there be strong law and order in the state. But they believed that law and order could be strong in the state only if there was strong law and order in the smaller aspects of the state. Therefore, they turned their attention to what they called the household, the place where husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and their owners lived in great households. And in the Greco-Roman culture, there was carefully laid out rules whereby husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and their masters were to live. The whole point was that there had to be clearly observed laws and principles of behavior. And the structure was that the man was the head of that household. So he had tremendous, wide, sweeping power and authority, both over his wife and over his children and over his slaves. In fact, there was a very real sense in which wives and slaves and children were seen as being inferior and were seen as being necessarily subservient to the men. Now, when the Apostle Paul came and preached the Christian gospel, of course, he introduced something that was mind-boggling in that culture. What he introduced them was the idea that the women and the children and the slaves were actually created in the divine image, not just the men. And that these women and these children and these slaves were externally significant, that they were moral beings, that they had spiritual dimensions to their lives, that God loved them and Christ had died for them, and the Spirit of God could work in their lives, and they could become integrated into the body of Christ, and they could become significant members of all that God's body was here to accomplish. This was mind-boggling. Now, there was great consternation in the culture of the day for the very obvious reason that if the wives and the children and the slaves began to think that they were in some way equal to, on the same level as these men who had exercised iron control, then there was a very high probability that the structure of law and order in the household would be disrupted. And if that happened, then of course there would be a breakdown of law and order in the state. And so Christianity was seen by many people in those early days, was seen to be something that was going to bring about the ultimate disintegration of the society. Well, the Apostle Paul is very careful to point out to the people that they need to live Christianly in the context of their culture. And so he addresses both children and fathers here, or parents. Let me look with you, therefore, first of all, at the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to children. You will notice that the emphasis in these three areas is of submission. Submission of wives to husbands, and then obedience. Please notice the difference here. Submission of wives to husbands, obedience of children to parents, and obedience of slaves to masters. And you will remember from last week that we pointed out that this is dependent upon them initially being submitted to Christ and submitted to each other. He is talking to Christians here. He is talking to people who understand the lordship of Christ, which means that they've gladly bowed the knee and bowed their stubborn wills to the instructions of Christ. And part of that, of course, means that they should live lives humbly in the community of believers. So it is in the context of submitting to Christ, both of them, and submitting to each other, which is fundamental to Christianity, and in addition to that, living in the fullness of the Spirit. All this is dependent upon what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, that we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. When we begin to think in terms of children and wives and slaves and husbands and masters and parents filled with the Spirit, submitted to Christ, and automatically humbly subservient and humbly submitting to each other, it's in that grand context that he talks to the children. And he says that they are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, you'll notice that the instructions to children are, first of all, that they should obey their parents because they are related to Christ. We know that is the case. First of all, because he is addressing these children in a letter that is addressed to the church. Isn't this interesting? He expects the kids to be in church. He expects the kids to be listening to the reading of the scriptures. He expects the kids to have the ability to understand the truth that is being communicated. Major Ian Thomas, with whom Jill and I worked for many, many years, had a favorite expression. He had a number of favorite expressions, but one of them that he reminded us of all the time was this: we grossly underestimate the capacity of young people to assimilate truth. We grossly underestimate the capacity of young people to assimilate truth. And I think the Apostle Paul would probably have nodded his head there and said, you're absolutely right. Because he is addressing the children whom he expects to be in the community of believers as this letter is read. Now, you'll notice that he is assuming that these young people have some Christian commitment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Identifies the fact that they are young people who understand what it means to acknowledge Christ as their Savior and Lord. You'll notice, of course, that they are old enough to have made a Christian commitment, an intelligent Christian commitment, and I'm not going to tell you what that age is, but they are also young enough to be in a position to be in the situation of being brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I would submit to you, therefore, that he's probably not thinking in terms of little children here specifically. He's probably thinking more in terms of young adolescents. Young adolescents who are old enough to have made an intelligent commitment to Christ. Young people who, however, are still in the situation where they're under the control of their parents and are still being brought up, but are mature enough to know what is right and what is wrong. Put all that together, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And what does Paul mean when he says simply that one of the reasons why children should obey their parents is simply because it's right? It sounds a little bit like some dads, doesn't it? When the kid has the temerity to ask dad, why should I do that? Dad simply said, because I said so. It's almost as if I said it and that's all there is to it. And Paul's just saying that is right. Now, I think what he's saying here is this, that it stands to reason. It stands to common sense. That when a child is brought into a family, that child is utterly dependent upon his parents or her parents. And it is perfectly obvious that those parents have responsibility and must demonstrate that responsibility and fulfill that responsibility by exercising some degree of authority. That's common sense. It is obvious that that is how it starts out. Now, of course, it's too late to try and get your kids to be obedient when they're adolescents if you haven't already got them to be obedient, if they haven't learned obedience in early days. And so it is assumed here that Christian parents are going to be lovingly caring for their kids and teaching them what it means to respect authority, to appreciate their parental responsibility, and to be willing to respond to what is going on. Many years ago, when David, our eldest son, was a little boy, my wife said to me on one occasion, "Dave needs an X-ray on Monday morning." She said this on the previous Friday. "Would you mind taking him down to the hospital?" So I said, "Sure." She said, "Tell him now so that he won't forget and go to school on Monday morning." So I said, "Dave, you need to go for an X-ray on Monday morning. I'll take you in. Don't go to school." "Okay." He said, "Okay." I forgot about it, of course. Then Monday morning dawned. My wife, who was not only the conscience of our family, but also the manager of our family, reminded me of what needed to be done. So I put the small boy in the car. We're driving down the motorway in England to Lancaster Hospital. I look at my boy. He's very, very pale. He is very, very quiet. Nothing unusual about that. He was usually pale because he lived in England, and he was usually quiet because he had two highly vocal parents. But on this particular occasion, he was uniquely pale and unusually quiet. And I said to him, "You're not worried about this, Dave, are you?" And he said, "Of course I'm worried about it." I said, "Dave, there's absolutely nothing to worry about." He said, "Don't tell me there's nothing to worry about. I know what an execution is." Had he learned obedience? I guess. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, into Monday morning, he had been waiting his execution. He couldn't understand this old dad of his, but for some reason known only presumably to God and his dad, it was necessary for him to be executed. He wasn't going to argue about it. He was going to do what he was told. Well, that's probably an extreme example, but I can assure you that that young man, as he grew up, never really gave us problems. Because somewhere along the line, he understood that in some shape or form, obedience to your parents is fundamentally right. There's just something right about it. But more than that, there's something Christian about it as well. You notice the emphasis, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." In other words, assuming that these parents are Christians and they're behaving Christianly in submission to the Lord and submissively to each other and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then they're going to be great parents. And if this kid is submitted to the Lord and understands what it is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit as a teenager, and they can, then you've got a situation in which that child is going to say, "This is how you do it as a Christian." That it is a contradiction in terms to say, "I am a Christian teenager and fooey to my parents." In other words, there is something that is fundamentally right about my obedience, and there's something that is fundamentally Christian about it. Not only that, the Apostle Paul goes on to remind the Ephesians that when it comes to the law of God laid down in the Old Testament, and here he probably quotes the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 12 specifically, when he says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." He is referring, of course, to what God had told the children of Israel, when, as covenant people, they were to live in relationship to God in the land of promise. When they got into the land of promise, of course, it was inhabited by all kinds of tribes whom the Jewish people had to drive out. This was a very, very difficult thing for them to do. The tribes who inhabited the land were well settled there. They were deeply rooted, and they were very strong and very powerful. And when the children of Israel moved in, it was a very tenuous situation. But the Lord had told them, "I've given you the land, and you will survive in the land, and you'll do well in the land if you have strong cities. But you'll only have strong cities if you have strong societies. And you'll only have strong societies if you have strong families. And you'll only have strong families if you have strong parenting and you have kids who will honor their father and mother. Then you will live long in the land, and then you will have good success." In the epistle to the Colossians, which is the parallel to the epistle to the Ephesians, there's another reason that Paul gives why children should obey their parents, and it is this. Children are to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. It's not so much a matter of, all right, I won't please myself, I'll just please my parents. It is something grander and nobler than that. It is, I understand that I'm a kid who's been brought up. I understand that being brought up by loving, caring parents who are operating Christianly on my behalf and who are delegating divine authority in my life. Because I understand that, I will do what they're telling me to do because I really, honestly, genuinely want to please the Lord. Now, am I talking about something that is somewhat higher than the way we usually operate? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because so often we simply operate at the level of the mundane without thinking in terms of what are the overarching principles of what it means to live Christianly and rightly before the Lord. Well, now, we'll amplify this and illustrate this as we go on. But now let me turn our attention to the instruction to the fathers. And they are contained in verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, in some of your versions of the Bible, verse 4 may begin with the word parents. The reason for it sometimes being translated parents and sometimes being translated fathers is that the Greek word here can mean both parents and fathers. But you will notice in the first verse, he says, children, obey your parents. And there he uses the common word for parents. And here he uses the less common word. And therefore, the assumption is that he's carefully differentiating here. And probably it is right to say that he is specifically addressing fathers. This does not mean that mothers are not involved in not exasperating their children. And also, it does not mean that they should not be involved in the training and instruction of the Lord. What he's doing, he is speaking specifically to fathers because fathers may not have understood in those days, and may I say, fathers perhaps do not understand adequately in these days what their role is as Christian parents bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The reason for him addressing the fathers specifically, as we've already suggested, was because fathers had such strong authority in those families, in those households. And for them to be addressed in this way, and for them to be told, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, quite frankly, that was mind-boggling. It was mind-boggling that the children were addressed in the first place and told as moral agents to obey. It was just assumed they would. They had no option. It was mind-boggling that they were treated as members of the body of Christ. It was mind-boggling that they were treated as spiritually and eternally significant. And it was mind-boggling that Paul was saying, now, fathers, you need to get your act together as well. Why? Well, let me remind you what the law said as far as the authority of fathers was concerned in those days. In Roman law, there was something called patria potestas. You don't need to worry about that. But on the other hand, if I hadn't told you that, you wouldn't know that I knew it. Patria potestas gave almost absolute legal power to the father. Included in that almost absolute legal power invested in the father was the right to imprison his child if he wanted to. He had the right to scourge his child if necessary. He had the right to put his child in chains if necessary. He had the right, if he wished, to have his child executed if necessary. The reason for that, of course, was that they didn't have a system of law courts as we had. It was assumed that the law would be administered in the household by the head of the household, the father who had almost absolute legal rights. You say, well, how long did he have these rights? Until he died. And it was perfectly possible for a father to live to a grand old age and to have a son who was very mature, even a member of the Senate of Rome. But if the father said something to the son, even though he was a mature man of that stature, he still had to obey his father. The Greeks were slightly different. When the old man got to be 60, then the authority of the patria potestas was handed over to his eldest married son. There's something else called the paterfamilias. The paterfamilias gave the father all kinds of authority to decide on the life or the death of his newborn children. So, if in a Roman family, the mother had a child and the child was born deformed or the child was sickly, the father had full right to simply order the nurses, drown it. And the child would simply be drowned. It was infanticide, but it was legal under the authority invested in the father. Not only that, the father in those days, if he decided that he got enough daughters and didn't want to support any more, when the mother had a baby daughter, he simply told her to abandon the child, or if necessary, if they could get something for it, they would sell the female infant into slavery. Now, that was the kind of authority that was invested in the father in those days, in the culture that Paul is addressing. Can you imagine them sitting in church, and this is what they're used to? This is what they've always done. And he is saying to them, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, that, of course, gives the background, and it's important that we understand the background of Scripture. But now we come to the application. We've got to come to what I call, when I teach preaching to young preachers, the so what hump. So what? Okay, all this paterfamilias and patria potestas and all that kind of good stuff sounds great, but so what? Well, so this. The modern Christian father has a responsibility so to be relating to his child, and the mother, of course, as well, that the child is going to be encouraged to live obediently in relationship with them. And obviously, the onus is on the parents. Obviously, the onus is on the parent. The child starts out utterly dependent and learns to respond and learns to react. Why? Because the onus, obviously, is on the parent. What is the father going to do specifically? Well, first of all, he's going to make sure that he is not going to be accused of exasperating his children. Now, how do we do that? How do we exasperate our kids? How do we totally frustrate our kids? Another word used here is embitter. The parallel passage in Colossians uses the word discourage. Is it possible that when you look into our families, that we, as far as our parenting are concerned, have managed to totally frustrate and embitter and thoroughly discourage our kids? If so, are they likely to be lovingly obedient to us? Well, these are hard questions. They're questions that go right to the heart of any earnest parent, but they're questions that need to be asked. I would suggest to you that one way in which we are very, very skilled at frustrating and embittering and discouraging our children is rank inconsistency, where the rule seems to obtain, don't do what I do what I say. Where we reserve the right to do what we want to do, but we reserve the right also to make sure that the kids are not allowed to do what we do. The simple fact of the matter is, of course, that children are great mimics, and they mimic the most available model. And as they're growing up, the most available model to every child is the parent, and the natural thing that they're going to do as they learn behavior patterns is mimic the model at hand. Now, if they are looking at that model and that model does one thing and says the opposite thing or insists that the kid does something but doesn't do it himself, then that becomes a fundamental basis of inconsistency and discouragement and frustration and exasperation for the child. I think sometimes we fathers can be so busy living our own lives that we don't even think about the impact that we're having. Fathers, don't expect your kids to be morally upright if you bring immoral material into the home. That'll frustrate them. That will drive them nuts. And so it should. Because, as Paul says in another context, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, it will only produce confusion. Insensitivity, that'll do it as well. That'll frustrate the kids. insensitivity to the fact that they are people in process, people under construction. The tendency very often, particularly if we tend to be authoritarian in our parenting, is to assume that those kids just understand that you're the parent and they're the kid, and that's all there is to it. And you don't need to give any other consideration to it. When our kids were teenagers, I decided that one of the things I needed to do was to have quality time with my children. And they were going to have quality time with their father, whether they liked it or not. And I was very pleased that I had decided in my busy schedule to put off time for my children to have quality time with their father. And I knew that they would be thrilled with this tremendous opportunity. Well, that's what I thought. Until one day, my daughter said to me, "Dad, don't you understand I have a social life?" Well, why would my daughter have a social life? She's a kid, and I'm her father. "Dad," she said, "I love it that you want to do something with me, and I love it that you let me decide what we're going to do. But you just come along and you say, 'Judy, this is the day we've set apart for it.' And Dad, I've already got something I'm going to do." So I suddenly discovered she had no perception of who I was. She clearly had not grasped how significant it was that I, in demand all over the world, was actually going to give some time to her. She could care less about that. All she knew was this big old dad of his expected everything to be done his way and no consideration should be given to anybody else. Drives him nuts. Inconsistency and insensitivity. Failing to do the things that children can reasonably expect us to do. I would suggest to you that what they can reasonably expect us to do is to provide for them protection, direction, inspection, and correction. Can't even get through the first half this morning. What does it mean that we offer our children protection? It means that we recognize that we have brought into this world, without consulting them, some little kids who are going to be subjected to all kinds of problems. We did not consult them. It was not their wish to come into the world. It was not their wish to be born in the family. As one kid said to his dad one day, "Dad, I didn't ask to be born in this family, you know." His dad says, "Right. And if you had, the answer would have been no." But we brought these kids into this world. There are all kinds of problems. And our responsibility, having brought them in, is not to just let them go their own way, but to understand the dangers and understand the difficulties. What are we trying to do? We're trying to get kids who are happy and healthy and holy. And there are things that will militate against their happiness, and there are things that will militate against their healthiness, and there are things that will militate against their holiness, and we're called to give them protection. And if we fail, it frustrates them. They're not getting what they need. They're not getting what they reasonably expect. Direction. Kids need direction. Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he does not depart from it, is an Old Testament proverb. But who decides the should? Does the kid decide, this is what I should be? Does father say, no, I've decided what you should be? The answer is no in both cases. God decides why he brought that child into the world. And it is absolutely imperative that we be the people who are helping them to discover how God built them and how God created them and how God wired them up so that we give them the caring, nurturing that will allow them to discover the direction that God would have them go. Inspection. Take the time out to figure out where they're going. Remember one occasion, my daughter came rushing up to me and said, "Bye, Dad, bye, bye, I love you." I knew there was something up when she came so enthusiastically and so exuberantly. So I said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to a movie, Dad, I'm going to a movie." I said, "What movie are you going?" She said, "Dad, my friends are waiting for me, they're embarrassing me, and I'm late, bye." I said, "Judy, which movie are you going to see?" Well, she told me what it was. I said, "What's the rating?" She said, "Oh, Dad, it's PG, it's just PG. I said, "What does that mean, pretty good?" "No," she said, "it means parental guidance." I said, "Oh, what is parental guidance? Dad, you're embarrassing me. My friends are waiting for me. You're embarrassing me." I said, "What does parental guidance mean?" She said, "You've got to get guidance from your parents." "Oh," I said, "how many parents have you got?" She said, "Two, Dad." I said, "Which one did you get guidance from? Did you ask your mother?" "No." "Well, you didn't get it from me." "No." "Well, you didn't get PG then, did you?" "No." "Well, Dad, I've got to go. I've got to go. You're making me late. You're embarrassing me in front of my friends." She said, Dad, there's only one bad bit in this movie. There's just one bad bit. I said, I know, it's near the beginning and you've missed it, so you can go. Now. It's called inspection. It's called inspection. You let them do what they like, watch what they like, read what they like, go where they like, do whatever they like. You're asking for trouble. You'll get it. Your kids can realistically expect from you inspection, direction, protection, and correction. Correction. Now, correction, of course, can be so merciless and can be so harsh and be so cruel that the kid becomes totally discouraged and frustrated. So the three words to bear in mind when you're giving correction: be firm, be fair, and be fun. Awkward mix, isn't it? Let me give you an example of it. My younger son, Pete, brings home his report card. It is a stinker. It's bad. Bad grades, worse comments in the margin. So I sit him down and we have a good fatherly talk from my perspective. He sits there very quietly and listens to the whole series of admonitions that are coming his way. And I said, in the end, Pete, this is not good enough. I want to see a marked improvement in future. Read the Riot Act, gave the sanctions, and then my conscience smiting me, I said, and Pete, I've got to tell you in all honesty, one of the reasons I don't like this is it's almost an exact replica of the kind of report cards I used to get. I've got to tell you quite frankly. But it won't do. And so I'm going to be fair to you. I'm going to tell you what I did that was wrong. I'm going to be firm with you. It is not acceptable. You say, where does the fun part come in? The fun part came in the end of the next semester when Pete comes into my study whistling, slaps an envelope on his desk and said, here you go, old man. Another one just like yours. What can you do? Well, you know, there are two things that you do with a talk. One is you finish and the other one is you stop. I haven't finished, but I've got to stop. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for people who are hurting right now because they've never been able to be parents. And I ask, Lord, that they may understand that those who are parents very often are struggling and they could use some help. And I pray that rather than thinking in terms of the fact that I don't have any children, so I don't have these privileges and responsibilities, I pray that they would have a great desire to invest their lives in other people's children. And then, Lord, I'm very conscious of the fact that some people found this excruciating because when they think about their parenting, they realize that they weren't even living Christianly themselves, so hardly anything that we've talked about now relates. And they look at their kids and they feel overwhelmed by what happened. Help them to recognize that they can't undo what they did and they cannot do retroactively what they didn't. But they can come humbly before you and be forgiven their parental sins. And they can accept the fact that today is the first day of the rest of their lives. That they can accept the privilege of living differently in the future. Then, Lord, I pray for those who earnestly, sincerely want to be good parents. And I ask that they will understand what it is to live in the fullness of the Spirit. That they will understand what it is to live humbly before the Lord. And that they will put into operation the principles outlined in your word, in the power of the Spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.